To open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. As you know, we've been looking a lot lately at the Sermon on the Mount. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount and all the blessings and things, we suddenly have found, and I know that I've found, that the book of Matthew then begins to expound on that. Jesus himself said some stuff, and then he said, this is what it looks like. Loving your enemies, this is what it looks like. Forgiveness, this is what it looks like. And so I'm kind of jumping through Matthew and back and forth a little, but we're still staying on that same theme of first things first. Now, I did have a PowerPoint, but it's on my USB at home. So guess what? You're going to have to open your own Bibles today. How's that sound? Who hasn't got a Bible? Because we'll find one for you. Everyone's got them? We've got stacks at the back there. A lot of people have it on their phone and their tablet, but I like the smell of paper. I do like using my e-books for reading when we're away, but that's it. So Matthew chapter 18, if you wouldn't mind, we're going to be looking at a scripture we looked at last week, and there's a passage in the middle of this scripture that I thought needed some explanation before we move on. As you know, the last 2 weeks I've been talking about aligning our relationships. When Jesus talked about mercy and he talked about, you know, the merciful, he talked about the peacemakers, he talked about those who are persecuted for their faith, he then outlined what that looks like in our relationships and how forgiveness is a key component of that. Now, we've all heard hundreds of messages on forgiveness, but it's good to be reminded, I think, sometimes that we kind of go astray a little. It's very easy to be offended and not deal with it. So Matthew 18, I want to read from verse 15 through to verse 22, which is a passage, as I say, we read last week. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. We're really busy at telling other people what they did to us instead of actually going to the people and sorting it, aren't we? If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, if you can't sort stuff out, you need people there to help you. You need mediators. You need people to say, nah, come on, that's not appropriate. And hey, this is not what we're here for. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Only once in my life, I think, I've had to tell it to the church. There's probably been other opportunities too, but when you start to say something, well, in that case, the church needs to know why you're in this state, they usually fix it. I've only once ever had to tell it to the church. I didn't enjoy it. It wasn't much fun, and it wasn't here. It was actually in the Riverland. So everyone's like, wasn't me. And then it says in verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And the passage of scripture I want to focus on is that little bit in the middle, verse 18 and 19, particularly verse 18. Oh, and a little bit of 20, yes. But verse 18 is the one I want to talk about because we kind of jumped over that last week. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I think there's a little bit of confusion about what this actually means. So I've done some very deep research the last month or so about this. And this is part one of my message because there's so much in it, I'm telling you now. We see a similar thing that Jesus says in Matthew 16. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, there's a similar passage in there, a little bit different, but it says some things that are the same. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Here we go, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Binding and loosing. Binding and loosing are favorite phrases of Pentecostals. One of our favorite things, binding and loosing. We love it. It's quoted and used often in isolation. We don't read the bits around it, we just read the binding and the loosing part. And many have used the terms binding and loosing as some kind of magic phrase, a magic talisman, if you like, for exorcism or stopping the enemy in their lives. I've said it, you've said it, I bind you, Satan. I bind you, Satan, in my life. I bind the demonic from affecting me. But I've realized that, as always, we must understand and read Scripture in line with, first of all, systematic theology. Big words, it just means that what does the thread of Scripture say? What does that subject say throughout Scripture? What is the systematic understanding of the theological truth? We also have to do it in line with its context. What is the context of the passage we're looking at? What's going on around it? And then we also must understand the original language. I love the fact today you do not have to be a student of the Greek or the Hebrew. You can get a Strong's Concordance. You can get a Greek New Testament language Bible. You can get Vines. And there's the internet. I'd be careful with the internet, but you can still use it. When you check the internet, check a few more sources. Not just the internet, but books and things that you can trust. Particularly this one. But in both of these passages referring to binding and loosing, there is no reference to demonic activity. And in fact, it's not even implied. Nothing around it talks about demons. So what then is the context, and what does it mean to bind and loose? Now, as you know, I teach English in China to Chinese students who've been studying English pretty much all their school life. In fact, before they go to school, they try to learn basic English words. So they've been learning English for a long, long time. But one of the difficulties that they have is actually understanding the verb tenses. Who remembers studying verbs and the tenses in school? Who remembers any of it? You study the verb tenses, and they have problems with the verb tenses because generally in Mandarin, they do not use the tenses and the verbs in that way. They don't use like stand, standing, will stand, or stood. They have just one word for stand, and it's you can make it past, present, or future depending on the context. I've got this great book that I found in the op shop. Remind me to pay for it, Maddie. The Joys of Being the Pastor. Sneak in and have a good look around. This is a book called Dreaming in Chinese, Lessons in Life, Love, and Language. And the author of this book lived in China for 3 years and had struggles with the language. And so I got it because I thought it might help me because I have struggles with the language. But when I read this, it went, click, that fits my message. I was so excited. It says here, I spent a few days with a woman named Julia who explained to me her version of love and marriage in China. Julia is like many Chinese women in their 30s whom I've met. She has a husband, a career, a new baby, and a mother-in-law who babysits. Sounds like a good deal to me, I told Julia, thinking how many women in America struggle to arrange what comes as part of the filial bargain in China. For now, China's first generation of only children, like Julia, are becoming parents of only children. The four grandparents, often retired and living nearby, care for and dote on their only shared grandchild. Pick any park in China and you'll see smiling grandpas pushing buggies. Julia figured, rightly, that my husband and I had been married for a long time. And she said that I must love my husband very much to be married so long. An odd comment, I thought. I wasn't sure if it was a compliment or a statement of longing or an opening for a question back. Of course, I added, rather lamely, I'm sure you must love your husband a lot too. Yes, she said, I love him for now. For now? Was all this about cold convenience? Did her husband and all those grandparents suspect she might be here right now confiding in me, someone she barely knew? Or was there something else, some veil across the language between us? For example, the word love, which is I in Chinese, is not perfectly translatable. The English word, like other English words, has tense, loved or will love or have loved or would love. All these specific tenses mean love is a time-limited thing, not infinite. It only exists in particular periods of time. In Chinese, love is I, and it has no tense, no past, and no future. Love in Chinese means a being, a situation, a circumstance. Love is existence that holds past and future. Chinese verbs are simple. There is a single form of a verb I, which never changes form for tense like English verbs do. Loved, 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 sing, sang, sung, or for person I love, she loves. In Chinese, since there is no tense, you instead have to throw in some words of context to indicate time, like yesterday or today or tomorrow. Chinese can also add a few shades of meaning to a verb with something called aspect. You might use aspect, for example, when you want to stress the action you're talking about is continuing or ongoing, as opposed to saying something more general. Some languages, like Russian and Greek, have very elaborate sets of aspect expressions that add different nuances of meaning. Other languages, like Chinese, have just a few. So as you can see, just going from English to Chinese and Chinese back to English, there are problems with language. And it gets even more complicated when you look at the Greek, because the Greek has multiple tenses and multiple aspects, not like English. English has some tenses. So the same thing goes for understanding the Bible in its original language. We can't just read what has been translated. And let's be honest, a lot of our translations are rather old when they were not able to do scholarly understanding of languages. They did what the best they could with what they've got. So the New Testament Greek for binding and loosing indicates that it's actually already occurred. I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. Who's ready for the grammar lesson? You don't have to understand everything I say, but you have to catch what I'm saying. There will not be a test at the end. Basically, what the original Greek means is that it's already happened, and all that the apostles had to do was affirm it and be in agreement with it. So here in the Greek Testament, the Greek New Testament of binding and loosing, you ready for the verb forms? Perfect tense, passive voice, participle. Some of you understand this, I know you do. The perfect tense suggests that the binding and loosing has already occurred in heaven. We understand that the word perfect means made complete. How was your night last night? It was perfect. So the perfect tense is indicating that it's completed already. It's already finished. And the passive voice of those verbs indicates that the ones being referred to receive the action, don't create the action. So the apostles don't create the action, they receive the action of the binding and loosing that has already happened in the past tense. But the English perfect tense does not adequately convey this meaning of the Greek. Our English is not fluid enough as a language, like the Greek and particularly Latin are. So the common translation in the English versions gives the appearance that the binding is something in the future. When you read it, it looks like it's something, you know, whatever you have or whatever you will, it appears. It's not the case. The Greek perfect tense views the action as being completed in the past, but with continuing effects to your present. Always in your present, from the past into your present. So a more accurate translation, if you like, a more literal translation, although rather awkward in our English, is whatever is having been bound and whatever is having been loosed. So the perfect tense deals with action in the past, but goes beyond, showing that a completed action will still have effect in our present. It's a complete action, but it's an ongoing action. Now, in the Greek, the usual tense for past activity is the aorist tense. That's the usual one that they use. So when you see the perfect tense being used for a past action instead of the aorist tense, you have to ask, why did the author choose that particular tense? So here's the upshot of all this grammar. Anyone confused yet? Really? It's a type of past tense. Look it up when you get home. That's not what we're trying to get across. Look up A-O-R-I-S-T, the aorist tense. It's actually then, in the past, whereas the perfect tense is in the past but continuing. So that's a slight difference. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's how it works. Who loved grammar at school? No. Who loved algebra? Oh, dear. Now I get it, Annette. Now I get it. X has to always equal Y. But Jesus' point was that after his death and resurrection and the commencement of the church at Pentecost, which is the moment when God established the binding and loosing for the New Testament, that believers would bind or loose in their present something that was already done in the past and continues by God in heaven. It's not something we'll do in the future. It's a now thing that comes from the past. So whatever was to be bound and loosed would not be at the initiative of the believer, but at the initiative of heaven. Heaven establishes what's bound and loosed. We then comply with that. Now let's look at the context of both passages. We've done our grammar lesson. You can, as I said, there's no test. You can forget all that now. Just understand it. The context. They appear to be talking about two entirely different scenarios, even though binding and loosing is mentioned in both those scenarios in Matthew 18 and 16. None of them mention demons. In fact, if you look at what is around this passage of scripture, in Matthew 18, it's about confronting sin and it's about forgiveness. In Matthew 16, it's about the revelation that Jesus is Messiah and the building of the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus wasn't giving Peter the authority to randomly and arbitrarily make decisions. It was not Peter giving a directive to heaven. It was being in agreement with what heaven had already said and done. It's us agreeing with God, not us forcing God to agree with us. There's a difference. And therefore, the church carries out heaven's decisions, not heaven ratifying ours. Peter, for example, accomplishes this binding and loosing by living and proclaiming a gospel that's already been given. And in fact, next week I'm going to teach you about the Old Testament rabbinical teachings on binding and loosing. It's going to be fun. You're going to love it. I love it. Whatever we bind or loose is in accord with and adherence to God's revelation to us. The authority to bind and loose is ours only because heaven has acted first, but we can only bind and loose what heaven has already acted on. So it must be understood this way. A little clumsy, but listen. Whatever you bind on earth is that which is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is that which is already loosed in heaven. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not we want this done now, God, and you need to ratify it. That's the wrong way around. Is everyone, are you with me? Good. Absolutely. 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 A believer does not exercise this heaven ordained authority according to his own reason or whim, but by adherence to the word of God. It's God's already revealed revelation and will that we act upon. He says, go. We need to go. Guess what that does? It binds and looses the right stuff. He says, deal with the offense with your brother. What does that do? It binds and looses the right things on earth. You don't have to go around declaring it, you live it. And then heaven says, oh, well, we've already bound and loosed that, so bang, there it is. So what specifically was Jesus referring to? As I mentioned, some claim that Jesus was giving us power to bind demons, to bind the devil. And others claim he was talking about binding sickness and poverty and loosing health and wealth. Who's heard that doctrine? I've heard it many times. When Jesus spoke about binding and loosing, he was not talking about demons at all. And actually, he wasn't talking about health and wealth just by declaration. I declare and loose wealth over my life. Who's heard that? Prosperity doctrine stuff. In context, Jesus is clearly talking about how to behave and a revelation of who he is. That's the context. This is how you behave. This is who I am. There's also a clear reference to church discipline and restoration as well, which we need to be careful of. You know, we can bind those who will not do the right thing, and we can loose those who do. Not by saying it, but by living it with them, walking them through it. So this is not calling us to bind demons, nor do we have the power to control our health and wealth by mere confession. If it was that simple, I'd have a Jaguar. Lord, I ask you to loose that Jaguar by next Thursday. We can't just confess health and wealth over ourselves. Where does God's provision come? Where does his healing come? Obedience to the word of God. You don't have to declare anything. You just have to live it. You can declare all you like. Who's declared lots of stuff and it's never really happened? I know I have. That Jaguar has still not come. Not true. God's word says his provision comes about by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and dealing with our sin. That's how we get God's health and wealth. Not by just saying, I just bind this sickness and I lose health on my life. And we hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. I've been hearing it for, and I've been saying some of this stuff until God revealed this to me powerfully. I might be a bit slower than other people, but I get there. It's about first things first. First things first. In James chapter 4, let's read it together. James 4 from verse 4 to verse 10. I'll wait for you to catch up because I'm sorry about my USB at home. I put so much effort into that. Yes, it's home. James 4 verse 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? First things first. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives favor to the humble. Now listen to this. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humility. Sounds like the qualities of the Beatitudes to me. The meek inheriting the earth. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? One's the kingdom, one's the earth. So let me ask you this. How are we commanded to deal with the devil? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what our problem is? The devil can't come into the light, but we keep going into the darkness. That's the problem. He can't come into the light, but we go into the darkness. So if we step away from the darkness and resist him, God, guess what he does? He can't come close. Jesus never bound a demon. He seems to have just said, leave, get out, go away. His righteousness, his obedience to the will of the Father brought about the Father's will or heaven's will on earth. That's what it did. And that's the call that we have, is just to live the word that allows heaven to loose that stuff and bind what's wrong. Instead of running around trying to bind the devil, maybe we just need more humility, more obedience, and more submission to God. Some of you have your priorities way too skewed. Seeking first the kingdom of God imparts God's protection and his provision. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You want to see more decent loosing and binding on the earth? Start doing some of that seeking first the kingdom of God. You can't just run around giving a positive confession about everything and expect God's provision if you're not living kingdom first. But God, yeah, but he's going, but you. Ultimately, we are dependent in every aspect of our life on the grace and the mercy and the power of God. And we lose it when we don't resist the devil and we go into his darkness. When we don't deal with offense, when we don't forgive our brother, when we live in sin. I think that's why we haven't got the greater things yet. Because we haven't got a revelation of this stuff. Not deep enough anyway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's read a bit about some demonic stuff. Who wants to listen to that stuff? Isn't it freaky? Why are we so fascinated with that? I get it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 9. Don't get me wrong, I understand the spirit realm. I've encountered stuff, you know. I've seen stuff. I've confronted the demonic. But we're just so fascinated and drawn by it when we should be fascinated and drawn by God. submit to God, be fascinated by Him, and all this stuff just moves away. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Sounds horrible, doesn't it? "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" So here we have the Apostle Paul, amazing man of God. He's, you know, next to Jesus and David, and he's probably one of the heroes that are right up there. In fact, one of the things I wanted, when Chris and I went to Greece a few years ago, the one thing I wanted to do was to walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and so there's a trail you can follow. And then, you know, like, I'm not saying there's anything spiritual about it, but it was just like, this is cool, he walked here. The Apostle Paul, great man of God, an amazing man of faith. He was in tune with the spiritual realm. Let's be honest. You know, he was in prison and just sang a few songs and the gates went pfft. He's in tune with the spiritual realm, this guy. And he tells us here, there's a messenger from Satan and it's harassing me. It's going to torment me. It's harming me. It's giving me trouble in some way. But notice what Paul did and what he didn't do. He went to the Lord three times, asking Him to remove it. He didn't go to anyone, for example, Peter, who has the keys of the kingdom. We think it's not. It's the revelation of Jesus as Messiah that are the keys to the kingdom. But he didn't go to Peter and get him to shout and scream and stomp at the devil. He didn't go to the local exorcist. He didn't even speak directly to this messenger of Satan and bind it. He went to God. He went to God. I think one of the greatest ploys the devil's got is for us to keep focusing on him. Oh, the devil. Guess what the devil did to me this week? Oh, the demonic. It's submit yourselves to. It's simple. He went to God. And he even states why he thinks God might actually be allowing it in his life. That's what a great attitude. Like, if I was Paul, I don't deserve this. Look what I've done. What is this happening to me? He tells us at the beginning, it's to keep him from being conceited. Maybe God knew there was a little bit of pride in him. He had to keep him humble. He says, God did this to keep me from becoming conceited. God did this to teach me that His grace is enough, even in my weakness. And I will boast all the more gladly about His power in my weakness. He realized it actually may have been serving a specific purpose. Do we honestly think that chasing and binding the devil is the way God has outlined it in His word? He hasn't. Paul didn't even attempt to confront the demon or whatever it was, nor did he accuse it or tell it to depart from him. He went to God, the source of all spiritual life. And he trusted that God would work things out in accordance with heaven's will. Too often we want our will, and we couch it in spiritual terms when deep down we just want God to give us what we've bound and loosed rather than what He's already bound and loosed in heaven. And Paul gives us a lot of teaching on spiritual warfare. I mean, he's no idiot when it comes to spiritual warfare. Just read Ephesians. Just read Galatians. He seems to know what he's talking about. I mean, just the passage on the armor of God. What a great passage of scripture. It should alert us, though, how to handle the devil. I don't even believe it's about quoting the word, but living the word. The sword of the Spirit. It's not about quoting it, it's about living it. In the wilderness, how did Jesus handle Satan? And you go, oh, well, yeah, he quoted the word of God. In fact, although he quoted God's word, I don't think that's what defeated the devil in this encounter. If we defeated the devil by just reading scripture at him, we would never have any trouble. Seriously. If we just go up and said, okay, devil, this for you today. It doesn't work. Jesus defeated the devil by living in the Father's will and then reminding the devil of that. He wasn't quoting it to stop the devil. He was saying, this is why I don't want what you're offering me. It was his obedience that defeated the devil. He was just telling the devil why, which probably just like turned the knife a little bit for him. It was his no to the devil that defeated him. Quoting the word was just reminding him he did not want what he was offering. We're never called to go looking for the demonic. There's enough of it around. It'll come to you. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go around binding and loosing anything. In fact, the Archangel Michael didn't. Now, do you know who the Archangel Michael was? There are three archangels. You know what Michael's role was? Michael was, still is, he's the leader of God's armies. Interesting that the song that one of the worship leaders, was it you? Whom shall I fear? Who goes before me? And Michael's job is to, he rules a third of heaven, and that's the Lord's armies that battle against the demonic in the spiritual realm. So here's Archangel Michael, got all the power, much more powerful than we are, without Jesus, of course. And he says this in it says this in Jude, verse 8 to 10. Yes, there's no chapters in Jude. Jude, verse 8 to 10, I'll read it to you. And it's talking about people who are a bit stupid about life, about spiritual things. It says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Yelling and screaming at the devil and calling him names is not the way to do it. Telling him you're binding him is not the way to do it. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I've done this, and let me tell you, devil, why? Because the Word of God says that. That's how we defeat the devil. We need to wake up to this stuff. It's a powerful truth. So where's your focus? Where are you looking? Who are you blaming? You want to kick the devil's butt? I do. Start obeying God's word to the letter. Start living like Jesus wants you to live. Start putting the kingdom of God first. I'll be honest, as a pastor and a leader, I have to deal with frustration all the time. And, I battle it all the time with people who say one thing and do something else. Who say, "I'm with you," and they're not. Who say, "I've got your back," and they haven't. Who say, "Yes, I put kingdom first. Oh, yeah, but I've got a better offer this week, so I won't come to that." Really? Kingdom first. If God is calling this church to do something, get on it. Get on it. Because then we're going to see the breakthrough we've just been praying for. Get on it. Start putting the kingdom of God before your sport, your leisure, your work, your study, even your family. Really? Yes, that's what Jesus said. You read it. Kingdom first. Seek first. All the other stuff gets sorted. You start seeking the kingdom of God and you start walking in that. And suddenly all this stuff that's been bound and loosed in heaven long before you were born is going to start coming into your life. The stuff's going to get out of the way that's been bound, and the stuff that's been loosed is going to come on you. We don't do it for that reason. We do it because we love God, but that's the side benefit. And let's be honest, who of us here is not chasing a better life? Who of us here would rather have less of the devil in their lives? Who of us here would rather have more of God and his blessing and his provision in our lives? Every single one of us. And then we go, "I don't know why this is happening." I can tell you why it's happening. I understand, because I do it too. I'm not standing here saying I've got this stuff right. I'm standing here saying, "Oh God, help me if I'm preaching this, because I'm going to have to live it." Father, we thank you this morning for the power of your truth. Lord, I don't want to do anything more than give your truth to others, that they might learn to be the disciples and the followers that you've called them and me to be. And I ask, Lord God, that you place in our hearts not just your word, but a desire for your word to be fulfilled in our time and in our life. Lord, bless our church. Bless those who we touch with our church. Bless those churches, Lord God, that we're not a perfect church and they're not a perfect church, but bless those churches that are looking for the truth, God. And those that aren't looking for the truth, Lord, show them your truth. Lord, we want to live in this age in a way that honors Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's made for us. So we worship you, Lord, this morning and bring your glory into our hearts. Amen. So next week, I'm going to preach a bit more about binding and loosing. We're going to look at the Old Testament idea of binding and loosing, which is what Jesus was quoting. See, we seem to think that Jesus said this stuff, but he was saying what was already understood in the rabbinical teachings. Hello, girls and boys. And we're going to talk a bit more about why, if that's the case, what about that scripture that says, bind the strong man? Let's talk about that one next week. What do you think? Does that sound good?